Continuing through preaching through the book of Mark, and at the end of the day, God willing, we will have completed 11 of 16 chapters. What we're finding today is Jesus increasing, intensified conflict with the leaders, the religious leaders of Jerusalem. The scripture hinges on this issue today. By what authority does Jesus speak? By what authority does Jesus act? As a matter of fact, we can distill all that to say that the issue of authority is one that is of special and salient significance in our times today. For more and more, we are showing ourselves to be a self-centered people, a hardened people, a people who define who we are, people who establish our own identity, a people who are involved in choosing their own wills and doing what they want to do. As a matter of fact, we can accurately surmise that our condition today is just as it was in the days of the judges when there was no king in Israel. And there the people did according to what was right in their own eyes. And may I even go as far as to say that this ungodliness, this move towards antinomianism has well begun to infect the Church of Jesus Christ. So our Lord is coming to Jerusalem again, the text says. We have about two events that we can certainly look at and examine today under the rubric of the questioning of his authority, the questioning of his authority. And the first of these two events is the standard reaction of the leaders. The standard reaction of the leaders in 27 through 29. Look at their dubious discernment. We're told there about the time and the place they came again to Jerusalem. Now, Jesus entered into Jerusalem on what we would call Palm Sunday. And we see that at chapter 11, our chapter, and verse 1. But as soon as he enters into Jerusalem, his common pattern is to go to the temple. The temple was certainly the place where God symbolically and in a real sense dwelt with his people. It's the temple in which the leaders, the spiritual religious leaders of Israel, would teach the people, would instruct the people, would guide the people in the Word of God, in Torah. They would direct them there in the teaching of the Word of God and in the will of God. It was into the temple that he would go because the temple was the spiritual headquarters of the land. And this was the third occasion on which he had entered into Jerusalem. In previous sermons, we found out that he would travel backward and forward between Bethany and Jerusalem. Bethany, that was the place, the home place of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, whom he raised from the grave. And he would journey between there and Beth and Jerusalem every morning, having spent the night in Bethany. We said that the distance was roughly about 2 miles. So this was the third occasion in which our Lord was coming back into Jerusalem, into the temple from Bethany, And therefore, our conclusion must be that this was the third day of the week, not Sunday, not Monday, not Tuesday. So verse 11 tells us there of chapter 11 of Mark that he entered into Jerusalem and went into the temple there of God. And then later on it says, they came to Jerusalem, verse 15, and he entered the temple again. And now our position, our verse tells us that in verse 27. So this was his standard pattern. This was the time and this was the place that was of great concern. Now, as he was walking in the temple, he was a priest. He was a teacher of the law. So therefore, he would go to the temple and he would walk in the temple. Notice the trouble that is brewing. The priests came to him and the scribes came to him and the elders came to him. The priests were the chief priests. They were the ones who were members of the prestigious religious community. They were the prestigious religious dignitaries. And they were the ones who were responsible for ensuring that the worship took place according to God's provisions properly in the temple. They were the ones who were responsible for the custody of the temple. And therefore, they would be, by definition, therefore, the Sadducees. Then there were the scribes, the ones who were responsible for interpreting the law, teaching the law, perhaps even transcribing the law, and bringing it to the attention of the people. And then the elders. The elders were the leaders, the male leaders of the families and tribes. And typically, they were the ones who were the leaders in the particular surrounding or community. When they made their decisions, they would meet not at city hall. Their city hall was the gate of the city. And so these three groups, we've seen them before, questioning Jesus in Mark chapter 8, in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, this is on the occasion of Christ's first prediction of his death and resurrection. They began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and so on. So that verse in particular highlighted the controversy, the conflict that he was having. Now, as he comes into Jerusalem, to the roar of the crowd, to the huge acclamation, to the dynamic, roaring reception of the masses of people, the elders and the priests, chief priests and the scribes were now being shaken by this. They were terribly upset by this. The chief priest at that time was a man called Caiaphas, and the chief priests would also have among them the former high priests. And it's from this whole body the high priests were taken. So these are the chief religious people, the who's who in Jewish religion at this time. So they all came to him. They came to him because they discerned who he was. They had a discernment. They had an understanding. They had developed a knowledge of who he was because they have seen him doing his miracles. They had seen him performing his miracles, healing the paralytic, casting out fever from Peter's mother-in-law, loosing the tongue of the mute folks and so on, healing the lady who had the issue of blood. All of those things they've seen and heard and witnessed before. Then the scripture tells us over and over repeatedly as a reassuring refrain that he didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. He spoke as one who had his own authority, his own self-attesting, self-affirming authority. So they had been given enough information, sufficient evidence through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone about whom he was. He was different, and they could discern that, but it was dubious. They were doubtful. Their discernment was doubtful because it was not correct. It's important that we all understand clearly who Christ is. He's not a miracle worker. He's not merely a peripatetic minister walking around teaching as he went along. He is not an exalted teacher, even. He is the Son of God who has come from the very bosom of the Father to exegete, to explain the Father to us, so that anyone who has seen him has seen the Father. And the Father sent him to introduce the kingdom of God by living a sinless life and then paying the penalty for sin on Calvary's cross. But it doesn't end there. According to the foreordained will of the Father, the decree of the Father, he also was raised from the grave on the third day with his victory over death and over the dominion of sin. But they couldn't understand these things because they wouldn't understand these things. And so their discernment was dubious, not because of any lack of intellectual capacity to grasp them. No, it was a moral dilemma because of the hardening of their own hearts. So that's the standard reaction of the leaders, and that's their dubious discernment. Then look in the next verse, and then you'll find their detestable demand. So they come to Christ, and they said to him, remember now, this animosity has intensified since Jesus entered Jerusalem to the roaring acclaim of the crowd who are welcoming him as the Davidic Messiah sent in the name of God at the beginning of our current chapter. So they say to him, they make this detestable demand of him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you authority to do them? What are they doing here? Are they merely showing their ignorance of him? Clearly, as we've just stated, they should have known, but they didn't because they couldn't. They couldn't know because they had refused to receive him according to his own self-conscious testimony. And so they show their ignorance here, but it's more than that. It's also show that they were questioning him with a great animosity, with a great venom. And when they posed this question, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them, they are now expressing their vitriol, their acrimony, their bitterness against him. In other words, prove yourself to us. In other words, show us your credentials. In other words, verify that you are authentic. In other words, you need to establish yourself before us and prove to us that you are a genuine prophet and teacher and so on, and everything that you've claimed to be. So they're setting themselves up now as his judge. By what authority are you doing these things? They're asking them to Jesus Christ to show himself, to prove himself unto them. But as leaders, shouldn't they have known that he was to fulfill the prophecy by Moses in Deuteronomy 18? After me, someone will come. God will send a prophet after me, and to him you must listen. You must obey. To him you must give obedience. And shouldn't they know that there in the middle of the night one time, this man came to Jesus. A man came, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus posed the question to our Lord from John chapter 3. We know that you have come from God. You're a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with you. These signs that you do. In other words, they should have known these things by now. They should have been able to put all the pictures together by now. They should have been able to, as we say, to connect the dots in his preaching and teaching. And if they did that, that line would go all the way back to glory, all the way back to heaven, all the way back to Yahweh, all the way back to God the Father. So they were watching at his miracles. They were observing the crowd coming to him. Why are you doing these things? Why are you accepting the crowd's acclamation, for example? Why are you accepting the fact that they are regaling you, that they are receiving you, they are hailing you as the Davidic Messiah that has come? Why are you accepting the fact that they're quoting scripture and song to you, singing hosannas to you, acclaiming you, and admitting that you are the Davidic Messiah? Why are you doing these things? In other words, why? Who gave you the authority to do these things? Especially the cleansing or the clearing of the temple, which we studied last week, I think. Yes. So they're posing these questions to him. Who gave you the authority to preach with such power, to preach with such exuberance? Who gave you the authority to tell us that only you can fulfill the law, and that you require a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes? Do you see how pointed this struggle has become since he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, which we will celebrate in a few weeks? So this detestable demand is placed before him. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and so on were the ones who are most bitter against him, because they see in his actions a challenge that they cannot overcome, an insuperable challenge to their authority. You know, this was the same question that they posed to John the Baptist in John chapter 1, 19 through 25. They questioned him about his authority. The Jews sent the priests and Levites to Jerusalem, John 1, 19 says. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. I am not Messiah. And skip down to verse 25. To verse 25, it says there, then why are you baptizing? Who give you authority to do these things? And by what authority are you doing them, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So this is something that they would do. Oh, by the way, they also did it to our Lord in John chapter 2, in verses 18 through 22. The words are not there as clear, but the meaning and the intent are easily established. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? In other words, what authority do you have? On what authority do you stand for doing what things? For clearing the temple, which we know is not at the end of John's gospel, but at the beginning. So they're always asking for a sign. They're always asking him to prove himself. And this is not a request for information. They already had the information. They had a surplus of evidence. This is a dubious request, a detestable demand, because they wanted him to stop doing what he was doing in order to leave them alone so that they can continue misleading and misdirecting the people. You are acting like this. Show us a sign. The problem is intensified by the fact also that our Lord Jesus Christ didn't grow up among them, submitting to the same protocols and patterns of education that they went through. He didn't go to the schools they attended. He wasn't taught by their rabbis. And officially, he had no ecclesiastical authority at all. So he was someone who just came on the scene at 30 years of age, was baptized by John, enters into his ministry, and is now asserting himself according to the sovereign will of God the Father. Who is Jesus Christ, and what authority does he have to tell us that salvation is in him and in him alone? Who is Jesus Christ? And what authority does he have, can he claim, to instruct us, to tell us that only in his name? What about all the other religions, the other faith, the Mormons and the Muslims and the Buddhists? And what are you saying? That they, if they don't believe in Jesus Christ the way he said it, they cannot and will not be saved? That's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying. That's exactly what he's saying today. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, sanctified, secured for heaven, according to Christ, according to the Bible, according to the will and the purpose of God. This is an exclusive claim that he's making in his words and his actions, and these religious leaders are feeling the religious squeeze upon them, because now their position and their authority are being questioned and are being exposed at the same time. So there is the standard reaction of the leaders. We've seen their dubious discernment, their detestable demand. And then look in verse 29, their deepening dilemma. So what happens now in 29? Jesus responds, I will ask you one question. One word is literally the translation. Answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, I'm taking control of this conversation, and I'm going to establish a condition here. In order to answer your question, and before I answer your question, I will establish a condition that you must meet in order for this conversation to go on. And what is that question? We look at it in a few minutes. But now he's answering a question with a question. Where? In the temple. This is normal, by the way. This is normal because it's in the temple courts, where these discussions would take place, where they would talk and wrestle with the scriptures and quote from the prophets and so on. This was the fitting place in which these discussions, these conversations, these probings and explorations into what God said, what God meant, what was his will, what were the conditions at the time, do they still apply to us now, etc., etc., were taking on. But there was more to it than this, because our Lord knows, and you and I know from what we've read before, concerning these religious leaders that this was just another one of their sinister traps. So this was not something that was just simply a request for information. You know, if you tell us and if you explain to us, we will be convinced by your argument, and therefore we will accept you and accept your words and accept your works as coming from God. In other words, if you instruct us and you tell us properly, here's what we'll do. We'll anachronistically here. We will act like modernists and, you know, and just agree with the data and submit to the force of your argument. Brothers and sisters, that's exactly the opposite of their modus operandi. That's not how they work. That's not how they thought. That's not how they acted. He had already shown by his words and by his works that he was the long-awaited Messiah. He had already clearly evinced by his words and his works that he was the long-expected king, the Davidic messianic king. He had already explained and shown them that he was the one sent from the bosom of the Father. He had already given them all of these proofs. So what they were doing now was trying to derail him in his work and in his mission. Having shown them that the kingdom of God is here because he, the king, has come, the conflict will now escalate into into a much sharper direction. Why do you say that? Because their expectations for the king and the kingdom were essentially different from his. What kind of king were they expecting? What kind of kingdom were they longing for? They were longing for a king who would come with a swashbuckling glamour and fervor, and he would come with swords and so on and spears and so on, and fighting with backed by a mighty army to defeat and to overthrow the Roman yoke that was upon their necks. They were looking for a kingdom that would restore them to supremacy on earth and favor in God's eye as the people of God, the Jews, the people of God. But his designs were different. He was going to ensure that the kingdom of God was there by his word and his works, and his words and his works would reach their ascendancy at the cross of Calvary, not on the battlefield with swords and spears and bloodshed. No, the only blood that would be shed would be his blood for the sake of those who put their trust in him alone for eternal life. And how is this kingdom going to be established? His kingdom is going to be inaugurated, yes, by his person and his work, culminating at Calvary by his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave, by which he defeated death and Satan and sin, by which he defeated the reign of sin, by which he defeated the dominion of sin. That was the kingdom, a spiritual kingdom that he was inaugurating. And so they were now at a very essential disparity concerning their conceptions of the kingdom of God. Do you see their deepening dilemma? It is getting worse by the hour. But the point is simply this, that they had already had enough testimony to know this. They had already been in possession of a plethora of testimony to know who he was and what he was doing. We, likewise, like them, have had enough information about Christ, sufficient information of Christ, a cornucopia of proof concerning whom he is, so that we are not without excuse, so that we can shout forth like the centurion towards the end of this book, truly he was the Son of God. That's their deepening dilemma. And that's ours too, when we want to remake Jesus in our image, when we want to remake him into a Republican political president, when we want to remake him into a democratic Messiah, when we want to reduce him to one who gives us good moral examples to live by, but not as the King of Kings sent forth from God to rule in our hearts, not simply to give us good ideas and nice suggestions and worthy advice. Oh, no, no, no. He comes to take over because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you know what? He shows his authority in his kingdom, which is represented by his local visible church. So that's the first event that we see there. The standard reaction of the leaders, they are now being challenged. Their authority is being challenged. Their masks are about to be pulled off, not because of vaccinations, but because of the power of Jesus' reasoning. And that's what we want to look at in verses 30 through 33, the second event. And what is the second event? The supreme reasoning of our Lord, the supreme reasoning of our Lord. There is a stunning reversal in 30. What happens in 30? He's now going to ask them the question. He already said in verse 29, I will ask you one word. Now let me ask you, let me tell you what it is. And verse 30 tells us what it is in the form of a stunning reversal. In other words, he's reversing the whole thing. He's turning the tables over, no pun intended, just like he did last week as he overturned the tables in the temple. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And look at this command, this authoritative command. Answer me. Now speak up. Show forth thy evidence. What was he saying here? I want you to understand that this was a common method among the rabbis to answer a question with a question. It was not a political filibuster as it is today. They're not fishing for information. He is not fishing for information. This was the pattern that was shown. Let's stick with the book of Mark for simplicity purposes, and we can go to chapter 2 and verse 7, and we see there in the occasion of his healing the paralytic, the leaders, they already saw it and he witnessed it. Why does this man speak like that? Because of Jesus' last statement to the paralytic, whom he had physically healed, your sins, or son, your sins are forgiven. So they ask him the question in 7, why does this man speak like that? And then they made this remark, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then in 8 forward, he now begins to answer them again with a question. And immediately perceiving in the spirit, they thus questioned within themselves and said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk, rise up, take up your bed and walk, and so on. We see it also in that same chapter, in chapter 2, 18, in the question of Jesus' disciples fasting. The disciples of John came to him and asked him, why do your disciples not fast? You know, after all, the Pharisees and so on are fasting. And then in 19 through 22, we see that he begins to answer them. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them and so on, they cannot fast. So it's this pattern, just like the rabbis did, to answer a question with a question. And that kind of reminds us of Paul's testimony in Romans chapter 3. So that by the law, every mouth will be shut and the whole world will be made accountable to God. So that's his common method. But it's more to it than that, because this here has a powerful scheme to it. It's a powerful scheme to it, because when we look and see how these conversations flow, we realize that after Jesus poses his counter questions, there's silence. There's no more discussion. He shuts them up. In other words, his word is final. His words ring through with a sovereign, authenticating, self-authenticating finality. The matter is closed after our Lord has spoken unto them. Well, we begin to see again more and more that our Lord is now increasing the intensity of his responses to his enemies. And there is going to be no more holding back at this time. So, what would we understand? Where would we go? What can we deduce further from this? Well, they've had enough evidence in this stunning reversal, and he poses the question about the baptism of John. So, what can we deduct from Scripture concerning the baptism of John? Well, some have said, and I kind of agree with them, that when we speak of the baptism of John, we should not limit it to John's baptizing practices, by which he sprinkled water on the people, by which he dunked them in the river, by which he poured water on them, or by which he washed them, whichever way we choose to believe. I think it's more than that. I think it's a figure of speech called a metonymy. Metonymy is a figure of speech in which a part of something, the name giving to something, is used to refer to another thing with which it is associated. In this case, John's baptism would be a metonymy to refer to his association with his entire ministry. We say it and we apply it in different ways, and we're probably not even conscious of it. We would say, for example, that we're reading Calvin. Well, you're not reading the man Calvin. You're reading what is associated with Calvin's works, the Institutes probably, and on and on. So what we find, oh, I heard this one the other day, the term old heads. What are you speaking about, old heads? What's an old head? Well, it's not just the aging head as a part of the body. The old head refers to the entire person, man or woman, typically man. So that's how we see the word, the phrase or term metonymy being used. So what do we know about John's baptism? Go back to the beginning. Turn to the beginning of Mark's gospel, and we can see we want to make a few decisions and conclusions together. Mark begins his gospel by stating that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He quotes from Isaiah. John is baptizing, and he comes out from the wilderness, proclaiming in the words of Isaiah, "Make your ways," or "prepare your way for the king who is coming." He is baptizing, it says there, in the river Jordan. And his ministry was a baptism for the remission of sin. He's a prophet because he comes forth proclaiming the words of Isaiah from Isaiah 40. But he's a prophet also, verse 6 tells us, because he's wearing the garment that is used. That has been used, that is familiar with prophetic garb. And here he has this strange camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and he's eating locusts and wild honey. And that captures, brings up the imagery of the prophet Elijah the Tishbite from 2 Kings chapter 1. And then note, secondly, that John, that Mark is speaking about his ministry and so on in verses 7 through 9 there as one that is pointing away from himself. That's very, very important as we will study these remaining four verses. His ministry is a ministry like that of the Holy Spirit. It's a self-effacing ministry, a ministry that doesn't bring glory to me, to the preacher, as we see on TV, on TBN in particular. Is that still in existence? But it points away from him. So 7, John says, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So we see here the ministry of John, the baptism of God, John. It was a baptism for repentance. Verse 5 in Mark 1 says they came repenting of their sins or confessing their sins. John's ministry was subservient to the ministry of Jesus Christ. John's ministry was preliminary to the ministry of Jesus Christ. John's ministry was prefatory to the ministry of Jesus Christ. It prepared the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ. It was preparatory to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they had this one major shortcoming in John's ministry. It could not save a sinner, not a soul. It was preparatory, leading to the ministry of Christ, who says, I have come to seek and save those that are lost. I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. But I think we need to sharpen it up some more. And we need to do that by turning to the book of John and essentially doing the same, having the same approach. So what do we find in our methodology? Number one, John chapter 1, verses 6 forward. Well, why are you skipping the introduction? Because we know it too well. Not really. The first verses and so on, we'll try to incorporate into the rest of the sermon. We have already begun to do that. But we want to focus on the ministry of John, the baptism of John. So we started John chapter 1, verse 6 forward. Notice verse 6 says he was sent by God. You probably want to highlight that. Well, it says sent from God. Notice also that he was a witness, to bear witness about that light. That light through whom all men will believe. Who is the light? Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And notice this light was the creator of the world in verse 10. He came to his own and his own did not receive him, but to all those who received him and believed on his name, he gave the right to become the children of God who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but that were born of God. So that those verses tell us that he was a witness to the light, whom we understand to be Jesus Christ, and that also that he knows that he was not the light, and that this light that was coming into the world would give eternal life to all those who believed on him. That's what John 1:6 says. That's what verses 7 through 9 admit and confirm. When we go a little further in 19 through 21, this is what we find. We find there the testimony of John. We rushed through it a few minutes ago, and now we're going to slow down. Notice the testimony. He emphasizes again that he confesses, he did not deny, but confesses that he is not the Christ. He is not the anointed one. He is not Messiah. He is not Jesus Christ. Then who are you, Elijah? No. Who are you, the prophet? Notice, the prophet, not a prophet. Excuse me, the archetypal prophet. No, I'm not him. Then who are you? Give us an answer. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah says. So he's a witness to this one who is coming in the desert. He is witnessing to his coming. He is a prophet who is incorporating the words of the Isaianic prophecy from Isaiah 40, as we said, and he's clearly denying that he is the Messiah, but that he is affirming, he is preparing the way for Messiah. And then from 29 through 34, in this very epic encounter, we see him in this, the Lamb of God affirmation. He cries out and identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Notice he knows Christ, the identification of Christ, because of the revelation that he got from God. Remember that we said before, he was sent from God. Now he's being instructed by God. He has a revelation from God. I couldn't understand who Jesus was and is if God in heaven did not bring it to my attention and instruct me supernaturally. And he witnesses the Trinitarian connection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same with the Father and the Spirit. So he understands this ontological relationship among them. I saw the Spirit from heaven like a dove, come down like a dove, and it remained on him. And the one who sent me said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. We're going to have to speed up here a little. So in 3:28 forward, chapter 3 of John 28 forward, we see John saying again, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom, but I'm only the friend of the bridegroom. So what are we seeing here? Let's try to sum this up. Number one, we're seeing here that John, just like Jesus, was sent from God. Number two, we're seeing that even though their ministries are different, Jesus' ministry is qualitatively different because it brings, and he alone can bring, eternal life. But John's couldn't. But nevertheless, because they are sent by the Father from heaven, then they have, both of them have the Word of God. Number three, we see that John is constantly pointing away from himself and pointing to whom? Jesus Christ. Pointing to Jesus Christ. We've already clearly established that. Sent from God, have the same message from God. Jesus is the one who fulfills John's ministry, as we've said before. And John is constantly pointing to Jesus Christ. So when we come back to Mark 11 now, and Jesus asked them this question, was the baptism of John from heaven, meaning from God? It's a roundabout way of circumlocution, a roundabout way of referring to the name, the holy name. The Hebrew would be Hashem, the name, without mentioning it. Was John's baptism from God, or was it derived? Was he appointed by man? Answering. Do you see the conundrum that is facing these religious leaders now? And they feel the pressure. They feel the squeeze because look at their self-defeating discussion, their self-defeating reflection. What do they begin to do in 31 and 32? They now begin to discuss with one another, saying, if we say from heaven and so on. First thing we need to know that they come together very hastily. They form a holy, well, an unholy huddle, a hasty congregating. They come together quickly. We've got to answer this man, or else we're going to look bad here. Our self-image is at stake. So they discuss. Well, what do you mean by discuss? Well, they start to discuss among themselves. They start to debate among themselves. They start to argue among themselves. All of those are synonyms here or meanings of this word. But it's more to it than that. It has to get to, the word gets to the point of Jesus forcing them in a corner, and all of their frenetic discussions and their frantic deliberations will only end up in a futile conclusion and manner. And this word is used seven times in John, in Mark. Oops. It's used seven times in Mark. And every time that it's used in Mark, it is used in the context of Jesus forcing his people to come to a conclusion because he's raised some hard questions that they can't answer. In Mark 2, we go back to Mark chapter 2, to the scribes and Pharisees. They were, verse 6 says, they were questioning in their hearts. They were saying that Jesus Christ is blaspheming. Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were just questioning among themselves, within themselves. And he says, why do you question these things? So every time this word is used, it's used in Mark here, in this case, as questioning. In other cases, it's used as the word discuss. The point is simply this, God, Jesus uses these words to force his people into a corner. And the scripture tells us that their responses have to do with their seeking to evade the pressure of having to answer the questions, the difficult questions that he has posed them. In Mark 8, 16 and 17, Jesus, the scripture tells us that his disciples were discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. This is in the case of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They didn't understand what Jesus said about the leaven of the Pharisees. They didn't understand that. They thought that, well, maybe we don't have enough bread here to feed these people. And it's used there in Mark 8 as discussing. And in 17 also as discussing the fact that we have no bread. So they can't answer the question. They are now in a conundrum. And their perplexity is mounting. And Jesus Christ is putting the squeeze on them more and more. In other words, what were they discussing? Here's what they were saying. If we say that John's baptism is from heaven, if we say that John receives his commission for his ministry from God, if we say that John was appointed by God, then he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? Notice they didn't conclude the sentence as Matthew does in Matthew 21 and Luke does in chapter 20, verse 2. They completed for us. But the question is this still the same? If we say that his baptism or ministry is from man, notice they were afraid of the people. They had seen that the whole world had gone after him. They had seen that to Luke to use Luke's terms, that the people were hanging on to his every word, then that wouldn't fly, for they all held, it's in the imperfect, they were all holding. So this was the continuous feeling, emotion, a conviction of the people that John was really a prophet. We've just seen that John was a prophet. So at least the masses have the identity of John the Baptist correct. They know that he's a prophet sent from God, preaching the preparatory word for Jesus and his ministry that will come soon. So the people knew that. And so they say to themselves, essentially, what will we do? We will take two aspirins and call him in. I don't think so. They answered him, Jesus, we do not know. They lied. First thing we want to note here, well, first observation we want to make here is simply this. When we are not concerned about truth, when we are concerned about how people see us, how people calculate us, how people assess our worth, and so on. In other words, when we are more concerned about our self-image than we are concerned about learning truth and positioning ourselves to learn the truth, especially these great transforming, transcending truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then when we don't do that, but we are concerned about our reputation, the Lord Jesus will expose us. He will embarrass us. These leaders who should know the truth, they were guardians of the truth, as it was represented in Torah, they were not interested in finding out the truth. Their requests of Christ, therefore, were attacks on his authority. They were assaults on his authenticity. Their position and their perspective were not faith seeking understanding. No. They were mostly faithlessness seeking to justify itself. In the face of and in the full contradiction of glaring truth. Secondly, note here concerning truth. When we are concerned about truth from the perspective only that we can understand it with our intellect. Well, what do you want me to do to be saved? Well, just believe on Christ. Man, I believe in Christ. Yes, I believe in, I've been believing in Christ since the day, since I was yea high to a grasshopper, as they say in Mississippi. I've been believing in Jesus Christ all my life. I grew up in the church. We're not talking about accumulating information. We're not talking about, Christ isn't speaking about applying our naked intellect to gathering facts that are clearly stated in the scripture. That's not what it means to know the truth. We can't come to the scripture with our naked intellect and want to rip out biblical truth that is eternal and transcendent. So what are you saying then? You're saying that these leaders, the chief, the high priests, the chief priests, the scribes, and the others that were with them, the elders, they are not concerned about truth. They're concerned about their self-image. They're concerned about their self-perpetuation. They're concerned about their self-preservation. They're concerned about holding an office and holding onto it at all costs. So how do you get this truth that you're talking about? Well, Here's how you don't get it. In John chapter 6 and verse 30, we've got several verses to look at, but I'll just limit it to two perhaps. John 6 verse 30, in his Bread of Life discourse, early in the discourse, verse 30 says, this is after the people came from the other side of the lake, Lake Capernaum. They came from the other side of the sea to follow Jesus because they had run out of food, of fish and bread that he had given them. They had become hungry again. And Jesus says, or they tell Jesus, after he told them, what? These are the works you must do. You must believe in me as God the Father, on whom God the Father has set his seal. That's the work you must do. And then they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Do you see that? That we may see and believe you. And the other one that I want to use is later on in John, towards the end, with the man called Thomas. He's called Doubting Thomas. He was one of a twin. And so in verse 24 and 25, after his resurrection appearance, Jesus appears to his disciples. Verse 24 tells us. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. 25. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he, Thomas, said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So here's another situation, how not to receive the truth of Jesus Christ. By emphasizing on signs, by emphasizing on signs and the deeds and the works of Christ. If he shows me, then I'll believe. Brothers and sisters, I've said before, I'm saying it again, we have had infinite proof of Christ's authenticity and validity. So we don't acquire this truth by seeing and believing. But then how do you acquire this truth? Stay in the book of John, John 7, verse 17. Here's where we read that Jesus says there, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. For we know the truth by doing God's will. Jesus Christ will not commit himself and his truth to us when we do not commit ourselves to him. Jesus Christ will not commit his truth to us unless we commit ourselves to him. We go turn to the next chapter, verses 31 through 32. And these again, here we are with the troublesome Jews. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How do you know the truth of God's word? We saw in John 7, verse 17, doing the will of God. But now we find it here in abiding in Jesus, abiding in his word, studying in his word, dwelling in his word, ministering his word to ourselves after we had meditated on it, after we had massaged it, after we had studied it over and over and chewed it and made it our primary concern of life. And then there's one other example that I want to show you in John and verse 10 and verse 38. What do we find there? We find Jesus speaking about his relationship with God the Father, that he and the Father are one. But if I do them, the works that I do, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. You cannot know the truth if you reject, deny, repudiate Jesus Christ's words and his ways. Those are just three examples. More and more Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and says, "Teacher, we know that you're a man sent from God, you're a teacher sent from God because of the works that you do. We know these things. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." But how are you born again? You have to believe in Christ. So over and over, the scripture tells us it's not seeing and believing. That's the Pharisaic way. That's the world's way. That's the secular way. Show me more proof, brothers and sisters. The more we get signs and wonders, the more we will want signs and wonders. But it's the Holy Spirit working in suasion with the Word of God as he applies the gospel message to our hearts, breaks down that wall of resistance, breaks down the wall of darkness in our lives, and causes the light of the gospel to shine as it broke through on creation, as he creates us again, causes us to be born again from heaven, from God. And so they would react by saying no. Do you see their problem here? Their problem is that they have their own haughty concerns. They're not concerned by the truth, about the truth. They're not concerned about honoring Christ. They're concerned about what they look like, what people think of them, about their positions. Oh, by the way, when Jesus came into the temple, and when Jesus started to turn the tables upside down, and he cast out and cleansed all of those people that were doing exploitative, exorbitant works in the temple, he was actually getting at the monetary profits of these very leaders and scribes and chief priests. And so they have a vested interest now to turn away from him, to reject him. The last point we will see is his very, very stiff, or his very, very stern refusal. They lied because they were only interested in their own self-promotion and self-protection. And so we don't know. That's a lie. We all in this room right now, in all of these squares that I'm looking at, everyone here has a sufficient knowledge of Christ to know enough to either receive him for who he is or reject him. We don't need any more sermons to make us believe. We want sermons to help us to keep on believing. But right now, we know enough. The question is, are we going to trust him? Are we going to receive him on the evidence that he is giving us, has given us, about himself? So their answer, therefore, was characterized by their need to self-preserve. And so it was clouded with bitterness. It was clouded with cowardice. It was clouded with possessiveness. We want to hold on to who we are and to what we have. And so what does our Lord say? He utters this very, very stern refusal. "Neither will I tell you by what authority do I do these things." And for us who are studying the book of John, of Mark, why do I keep saying that? We will know that we have more than enough. At the beginning of Mark's gospel, we see in the very first verse that this Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We also see the same statement, the same reaffirmation from heaven, from God himself, God the Father speaking, "You are my beloved, Son, with whom I am well pleased. And down to the end of Mark the evangelist's gospel, and the cry of the centurion when the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, the centurion stood facing him, saw that in this way, in the tearing of the curtain from top to bottom, he breathed his last. And then he said, the centurion, truly this was the Son of God. There's our testimony from Mark 1 down to the end of the account of his gospel. We have this inclusio, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what we need to hold on to in order to be saved, to be sanctified, and to be secured in our salvation. But the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, their agenda is not for truth, it's for self-preservation at the cost of their own eternity. The record is, they never came to Christ. They were the ones who were instrumental in bringing about his crucifixion at the hands of Pontius Pilate and the Romans on Good Friday. This is the message that we have today. Christ and Christ alone is sufficient for us, for all our needs in this life and in the life to come.